Following the period of the special training of the 12, Jesus embarks upon what is known as his later Judean ministry, followed by his later Perean ministry, Perea being the area across the Jordan River from Samaria. These two ministries together take up roughly the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, just prior to the last week of his life, or extending from approximately September of the year 29 A.D. up to March of 30 A.D., just prior to the Passover and the crucifixion. In the 7th chapter of John, we have the story of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. We have the great cry that those who thirst are to come unto him and drink, and that out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water, a promise of the coming Holy Spirit. It was while he was at the Feast of Tabernacles that one morning, as he was teaching in the temple, very early in the morning, a woman was brought to him who had been taken in adultery. This is found in John 7:53 through 8:11. I recognize that there are many who feel that this is not a genuine part of the text of the gospel. There is a textual problem here, one of the classic textual problems. I personally believe, however, that it is a genuine part of the text. We do not have time at this point to go into the problem of the text. Perhaps as additional study, some of you might investigate this problem. I believe that this is a real incident in the life of our Lord. The Jewish leaders brought to him a woman taken in adultery in the very act. Now they said, Moses in the law commands that she should be stoned. Now what do you say? You see, they had no real desire to know what should be done. They were trying to embarrass him, to trip him up at every stage. He couldn't win either way. If he should say, well, if she's guilty of adultery and the law says stone her, then stone her. Then they would have come back and said, who made you a judge over us? Who are you to determine the guilt and innocence of people? You're not a judge. If, on the other hand, he had said, I know the law says stone her, but why don't you let her go? Then they would have said, you don't believe in the Mosaic law, do you? You dishonor the word of God, don't you? So you see, they thought they had him either way he went. Therefore, Jesus did not pass a judicial sentence upon this woman. He did not hear her case. He did not listen to the evidence. He did not act as a judge. He simply said, as everyone knows, if any of you has no sin, let him cast the first stone. And eventually they all left. Then he asked the woman, where are your accusers? She said, they're all gone, Lord. No one accuses me. He said, I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. Now this doesn't mean that Jesus approved of her adultery. Obviously it was sin. It simply means that he forgave her because of her obvious repentance. It also, I think, does not mean, as so many take it, that Jesus was opposed to capital punishment, because the Word of God authorizes capital punishment. In passages such as Genesis chapter 9 and Romans 13, we have references that capital punishment is authorized in Scripture. What does it mean then? It simply means that Jesus did not pass judgment upon her at all. He simply said, in effect, although she may be guilty, she is no guiltier than the rest of you, and all of you need the forgiveness of God. He was not saying that you shouldn't stone her. He is simply saying that all of you, you self-righteous hypocrites, are in need of forgiveness, even as this woman is. Therefore, I think it is wrong to read into this statement here a judicial sentence concerning the validity of capital punishment. Following this, Jesus gave his great discourse in which he said he was the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This given perhaps against the backdrop of the great lampstands which were lighted in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. This, of course, did not set well with the Jewish leaders, and they immediately went into a long discourse with Jesus, which became very bitter on their part toward the end, when they accused him of fornication, of being illegitimate, apparently, and finally became so bitter that Jesus had to tell them that they were the sons of Satan, that they were not really the sons of Abraham. He said, if you're the sons of Abraham, you would recognize me and you would accept me. The Jews said, you talk so much about Abraham. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and yet you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? and the prophets who are dead? Just who are you, anyhow? Who do you think you are? And Jesus said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They said, You aren't even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now this is not poor English, as it might appear in the King James. I am is the translation of the Greek term, which is the translation of the Hebrew term, which means Jehovah. That's what Jehovah means. I am, the eternally existing one, the one whose existence is dependent upon nothing outside of himself. Jesus claimed to be Jehovah God. They caught the message. Immediately thereafter, it says, they took up stones and cast at him for blasphemy. But Jesus passed through the midst of them. Here's the great passage, which compared with Exodus 3:14, shows that Jesus claims specifically to be Jehovah, the Jehovah God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the Old Testament. And this is a prime passage to refute the false doctrine going around today that only one is Jehovah, and that Jesus is some lesser deity. In the 10th chapter of John, we have the tremendous passage concerning Jesus, the good shepherd, who dies for his flock. The contrast with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who were thieves and robbers, hired hands who prey upon the sheep, but don't really have the interest of the sheep at heart. And he goes on to say, in the latter part of the 10th chapter of John, that those who come to him and those who trust in him are eternally secure. He says, My sheep hear my voice. This is John 10:27. I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Literally, neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand, be it a man or Satan. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. This is about as firm a statement as anyone should want concerning the fact that a person who is in Christ is eternally secure in Him. Not because the person is sinless, but because Jesus Christ and the Father have guaranteed it. In the later Perean ministry, we move now to the Gospel of Luke primarily. And in chapter 15 of Luke, we have three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The parable of the lost sheep is the story of the 99. The shepherd that has 100 sheep, 99 are safe, but one is lost. He is not satisfied until he recovers that 100th sheep and returns it to the flock. The lost coin, the woman who has a treasure in her house, one of the coins is lost, and she's not satisfied with the rest, but searches until she finds the one, and then rejoices, and her neighbors with her. The parable of the lost son, better known as the parable of the prodigal son. The son who takes the father's inheritance and goes into a far country and lives it up, as we would say, wastes it, finally is in poverty, finally comes to his senses and returns to his father's house, intending to be only a servant. But his father greets him with rejoicing, with forgiveness, restores him to his previous position. Now, in context, all three of these parables are given by Jesus for the benefit of the Pharisees who have accused him of receiving sinners and fellowshipping with ungodly men. And therefore, the point of the parables is that God has come to seek that which is lost, not that which is found. Now, this doesn't imply that the Pharisees were righteous and didn't need the salvation of God, but it simply means that even they, if they had been genuine, should have understood that this should have been the mission of Messiah, not to come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. It's not well people who need a physician, but sick people. And therefore, the very fact that they opposed his ministry with sinners indicated that they had no concept, no appreciation of the work of Messiah, and were not interested in it. Following this passage, in Luke chapter 16, starting with verse 19, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, who apparently was an unbeliever, and died and went into the grave, into Hades. Lazarus, the believer who died and went into the bosom of Abraham. We have here a great deal of information concerning the place of the dead between the time of death and the time of resurrection. First of all, we're told in this passage that there is a great gulf fixed between these two places, and no one can cross from the one to the other. This means there is no second chance. If a man dies as an unbeliever, he remains an unbeliever and remains separated from God for all eternity. Notice also that the rich man wanted to send Lazarus back to his five brothers who were still on earth, lest they should also come to that horrible place. But Abraham said, no, let them hear Moses and the prophets, let them hear the word of God. The rich man said, oh, they won't listen to the word of God, but if somebody came back from the dead, they would believe him. Abraham said, no, if they won't listen to the word of God, they won't listen to someone who comes back from the dead either. And that's true, because Jesus Christ has come back from the dead and has said there is a heaven and there is a hell, and there are millions of people today who don't believe him, even though he has been there and he knows and he has created both. The word of God is true. It is backed up by the Spirit of God and the testimony and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if a man will not hear that, then even a miracle will not convince him. In the 11th chapter of John, you have the story of the raising of Lazarus. This is not the same man now as the beggar who died. This is the Lazarus who is the brother of Mary and Martha, the family that Jesus loved so dearly in Bethany, just east of Jerusalem. Lazarus died while Jesus was away. The message was sent to come, but by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and the family was distraught. When Jesus went to the tomb, even though they believed that he was the Christ and able to do all things, they apparently had no idea that he was about to raise their brother from the dead. And yet Jesus said, roll away the stone. And then after praying to his father, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, bound from head to foot in grave clothes. This is perhaps the greatest miracle in the New Testament, aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. A man who had been dead 4 days, corruption had already begun to set in, and yet he is now restored to life by the word of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous passage. Jesus has power even over death, the ultimate enemy. And it says that many believed on him because of this, and yet, strangely enough, many did not. And some even went and reported this incident to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem in a hostile atmosphere. And then we have Jesus' teaching on divorce in this period also. Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10. In order to summarize very briefly the New Testament teaching on divorce, let me also bring in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in order to balance out the teaching. As I understand these passages, and there is not unanimous agreement here, but as I understand these passages, there are only two grounds for divorce, according to the New Testament, the Word of God. One is immorality on the part of one spouse, which thus enables and authorizes the other spouse to seek a divorce, if he so desires. And two, desertion, compare 1 Corinthians 7, where one spouse deserts the other, and the remaining spouse is thus not in bondage to keep the home together. Aside from those two grounds, and each situation must be very carefully researched and very carefully thought out, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It is also my understanding of the biblical teaching that divorce implies the right to remarry. This was always the case in the Old Testament and seems to be the case in the New Testament as well. Therefore, if there is a biblical ground for divorce, there is a biblical ground for remarriage as well, because the one implies the other. Separation is one thing, but marriage and divorce are something else. The marriage has ceased, and the innocent party is free to remarry in the Lord. Also on this subject, I should point out that the Bible makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians 6 and other passages that a believer is to marry only another believer. A Christian is never to consider even remotely the possibility of marrying an unbeliever. The two are not to be yoked together, even as two animals were not to be yoked together for plowing, two dissimilar animals under the Mosaic law. This is an abomination in the sight of God, and you will bring misery upon yourself if you flaunt the word of God here and go against this very plain directive. However, in the case of 1 Corinthians 7, this occasion may arise. Perhaps there are two non-Christians married to one another, and one becomes a Christian. Then what? The Word of God says that the Christian, in such an instance, is not to initiate divorce proceedings. So long as the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with the Christian is to dwell with the unbeliever, because he may be able to win him to the Lord. But if the unbeliever leaves and initiates divorce proceedings, then the believer is not in bondage to keep the home together, and the marriage is dissolved. The reason I think that immorality breaks the marriage bond is because, according to the Word of God, it is the sexual relationship which constitutes a marriage. It is not having a minister pronounce persons man and wife that produces the relationship. According to Scripture, it is the physical relationship which consummates the marriage. And therefore, if a man has physical relations with a woman, he is married to that woman in the biblical sense. And if you then have relations with another person, you have broken the first marriage and constituted another one. You see then the sinfulness and the biblical prohibition against promiscuity of any kind. Premarital sex? There's no such thing as premarital sex according to Scripture, because every time you have sex, you have a marriage. And therefore, if you are not prepared to carry out that marriage in every aspect, to love and to support and to sustain and to maintain it for the rest of your life, then you're not prepared for a marriage. You are not to undertake any part of the marriage relationship unless you are prepared to assume all of the parts of the marriage relationship. This is the biblical viewpoint, and it is this viewpoint which is so lacking in our understanding today. The marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship of Jesus Christ to His church. And to pervert this relationship and to make it sordid and cheap and to bring it down into the gutter is in effect to disfigure the very type of the relationship of Jesus Christ to His church. It is to take God's tremendous responsibility which He has given us to participate in the very act of creation and bring it into disrepute and to pervert it and to distort it and to pollute it as only sinful man can do apart from the grace of God. But in Christ, the marriage relationship is to be beautiful, and it is to be permanent, with these two exceptions, fornication and desertion. And even there, it is at the option of the innocent party that the divorce can take place. Even there, he may remain unmarried and hope for a reconciliation, if at all possible. But aside from these two grounds, the relationship is to be permanent until one or the other party dies. And then the remaining party is free to be married again, only in the Lord. We now begin the last week of Jesus' life, Passion Week. The events are in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. The first event is on Sunday of the last week of His life. And this is the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is recorded in Mark 11, Matthew 21, and Luke 19. It's a familiar story. It's the event that we commemorate today on Palm Sunday. Jesus, as He was returning to Jerusalem from Bethany, is greeted by a large group of people who strew palm leaves and garments in His path, many of whom shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord!" It was the fulfillment of Scripture. We read in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." There's also reference, I think, to the 118th Psalm, a messianic psalm, particularly verses 26 and 27. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar." In other words, it's a psalm concerning the coming of God's sacrifice. Verse 25 says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." And the words "save now" are the word "Hosanna" in the Hebrew. And this, of course, is the cry of the people. It's doubtful that many of the people who were shouting realized what they were shouting or precisely what the significance of the event was. But as we view it now, from a scriptural perspective. This was what we might call Christ's official presentation of himself to Israel as their Messiah, in fulfillment of their own Old Testament scriptures. And the fact that this did not catch on and was rejected, particularly by the leadership of Israel, was the final rejection, the final step toward Calvary. Jesus returned to Bethany in the Mount of Olives after the event of Palm Sunday, as we call it today. And as he was returning to the temple on Monday, we have an unusual incident which occurred. This is the cursing of the fig tree. As Jesus and his disciples were approaching Jerusalem, they saw the fig tree in the distance. It was filled with leaves and gave some promise of having fruit for the hungry travelers. But when Jesus and his disciples arrived nearby, they saw that there was no fruit on the tree, that it contained only leaves. So Jesus cursed the fig tree. That is, he pronounced a curse upon it and said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And sometime later, as the disciples and Jesus were passing by, they noticed that the fig tree had withered and died, and the disciples were once again astonished at the power of Jesus. It's almost universally recognized by Bible teachers that Jesus was here symbolically portraying the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. Here was the nation that had all of the outward ceremony, all of the pretense of worship, all of the leaves, as it were, but no real fruit, no real production of any value to God. And therefore, the nation was to be judged. It was to come under the judgment of God for all of its sins and for all of its hypocrisy and its wickedness and its empty, sham worship. It was also on this day, on Monday of the final week, that Jesus cleanses the temple a second time. We have already discussed this earlier in connection with the first cleansing of the temple, but Jesus now repeats what he had done very early in his ministry and once again drives the money changers, the salesmen, the merchants, out of the temple. Those who were not only merchandising in the temple, but who were also perpetrating a racket of fraud upon the people who came to sacrifice. And as we said then, it is perfectly reasonable that Jesus would once again cleanse the temple if the same abuse had returned which he had originally cleansed. It's quite possible that this event prompts the next one. Members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, come to Jesus, and this is still on Tuesday now of the last week, the day following the cleansing of the temple, and they ask Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things? Just who are you anyhow?" I think the sense is perhaps this. Just who are you to come storming into our city and overturn the tables in our temple and to teach our people? Just where did you go to school, anyhow? Under what rabbi did you study? Where did you get your doctorate, as we would say today? And of course, Jesus had none of these things. He was accredited only by God himself, not by any man, not by any school of men, and therefore the Sanhedrin was resentful of him. Who was this upstart who came into Jerusalem and upset their plan and their racket too and their leadership? Jesus gave three parables in order to demonstrate the source of his authority and the reasons for his actions. Three parables. The first is the parable of the two sons. A father said to his two sons, "Go work in my vineyard." The first one said, "All right, I will." But he didn't. The second one said, "No, I won't." But later he changed his mind and went. "Now," Jesus said, "which one of these did the will of the Father?" And the Jewish leader said, "Well, of course, the one who finally went." And Jesus said, "Precisely." The point being that those who say they are doing the will of God and don't do it, the Jewish leaders, are to be relegated to a place of no importance in the kingdom of God, or perhaps outside the kingdom of God entirely, depending on the symbolism that's understood. Whereas those who may initially not be the servants of God, but who eventually become the servants of God, the publicans, the sinners, even the Gentiles, will be a part of the kingdom of God. "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first," said the Lord. And then he gave the parable in Matthew 21 of the wicked husbandmen. We would call them sharecroppers or farmers today. A man owned a vineyard. He let it out to sharecroppers, to farmers, tenant farmers, with the idea that the produce would be shared among them. When the time for harvest came, the owner sent servants to get his share, but the servants were beaten. Finally, he sent his son, and they killed the son. Jesus said, what would you do if you were the owner of that vineyard? And the Jewish leaders said, why, we would have to put the vineyard under new management, in effect. We would have to take those wicked men out of the vineyard and put other men in their place. And Jesus said, in effect, that's precisely what I'm going to do. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And this, I feel, is a prediction of the taking of the kingdom of God away from the nation of Israel and giving it to the Christian church, with the apostles of Jesus Christ, in effect, becoming the new management under which the vineyard of God was put. The third parable is the parable of the marriage feast and the king's son. The king prepared a great feast for his son's wedding. He invited all the noblemen, all the well-known people in the land to come. But for one reason or another, they wouldn't come. They had all sorts of excuses. They had just gotten married, or they had just bought a field, or they had just bought a team of oxen. Whatever the excuse, they were just too busy to come. They had other interests. And therefore the king was angered, and he told his servants, go out into the highways and byways and just find anybody you can and invite them to come. Because, he said, my house will be full. I will have guests at my marriage supper. This, of course, is a picture of the fact that God sent his Messiah to Israel, and he invited the Jews to come to Christ, to be saved, to have eternal life, to become a part of the kingdom of God. But for the most part, they refused. And therefore, God says through this parable, he is going to turn away from them and find replacements among the Gentiles who will come in and fill up his marriage feast. And this, of course, is a great rebuke to the Jewish leaders who were listening to him. Shortly after this, also on Tuesday, Jesus solemnly denounces the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23 is the prime passage, with parallels in Mark 12 and Luke 20. This is the most scathing of all the discourses which Jesus gave during his public ministry. He calls the Pharisees hypocrites. The word hypocrite means one who puts on a false front. It comes from the ancient Greek drama where a man wore a mask, and the mask might have the mouth turned upward with a smile. Another mask might have the mouth turned downward in a frown. The same man, perhaps, wore many masks and played more than one part. His true nature was not necessarily reflected by the mask. He was, in a very technical, literal sense, a hypocrite. That is, he was speaking from under the mask. And the mask concealed his real thoughts and his real emotions. A hypocrite is thus one who puts on a front which doesn't represent his true nature. Jesus said that's the way the Pharisees are, hypocrites. Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow them that are entering to go in. Hypocrites, ye despise, ye devour widows' houses. For a pretense you make long prayer. You hypocrites, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. But when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. This is Jesus speaking. Ye fools and blind, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Ye pay your tithes, but ye have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You are so interested in the little externals, the little trivia, but you don't even know what the heart of the law is all about. You make the outside of the cup clean, but within you are full of extortion and excess. You're like whitewashed tombstones, Jesus says. You appear beautiful outwardly, but within you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. A scathing rebuke of the religious leaders of Israel in that day. Hypocrites. Men who pretended to be very righteous, very religious, very pious, but who inwardly were extortioners and were idolaters in a sense because of their own covetousness. Men who were licentious in some respects. Men who observed the trivialities, the minutiae of the law, but who omitted the weighty matters, justice, love, mercy, righteousness. Jesus says you are hypocrites and you have no part in the kingdom of God. He calls them a generation of vipers. Listen to Jesus speaking in Matthew 21:33. Ye serpents, Ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Isn't that a remarkable statement for the so-called gentle Jesus to make? Jesus tells us more about hell than any other personage of Scripture. And he goes on to say that this generation of Jewish leaders, this generation of Jewish unbelievers, will receive the judgment of God upon them because of their rejection of Messiah and their hypocrisy. Immediately following this, the disciples pointed out to Jesus, as they were leaving the temple area, how beautiful the buildings were. They apparently were not caught up in the events of the moment. Jesus had now sealed his doom from a human standpoint. He had defied the leaders of Israel and Jerusalem, and it was now simply a matter of hours until he would be taken and crucified. But they were still, in effect, taking a gray line tour through Jerusalem. Look at the beautiful temple, they were saying to Jesus. Isn't it gorgeous? Look at the sun as it reflects on the beautiful marble of the temple. Jesus said all of these stones will be torn down. There won't be one stone standing upon another. This stunned the disciples. And as they quietly left Jerusalem now and walked out to the Mount of Olives, when they were seated on the Mount of Olives, looking back over Jerusalem, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" They assumed that he was talking of his own return, and that when he returned and brought the age to an end and introduced the kingdom, that he was also going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. They wanted to know when this would be, and if there would be any warning concerning this event. The resulting discourse which Jesus gives is called by Bible students the Olivet Discourse. It is found in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Very briefly, Jesus differentiates between the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and his own second coming. He says, in essence, they will not be at the same time. He first devotes his attention primarily to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says it will come at a time when there will be a great distress around Jerusalem. He says, now don't be deceived. In the interim period, you will hear of false messiahs. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. You will hear of nation rising against nation. You will hear of famines, pestilences, earthquakes. Don't be deceived. This will be the general course of the time. But, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that it is about to be destroyed. And at that time, you who are in Jerusalem, get out, and get out fast. Don't even take time to go back into the city and get your possessions. Get out fast and flee. This, incidentally, was literally fulfilled in the era from 66 to 70 A.D. We know from secular history that the believers, the Christians in Jerusalem at this time, when Titus and the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, just prior to its destruction, that the Christians actually did flee from the city of Jerusalem, fled across the Jordan River to a little village called Pella in Transjordan. And there they were spared as the Romans besieged and eventually destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Josephus tells us that somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 million Jews were slaughtered in the great siege of Jerusalem, the great Jewish war. But, Jesus says, this will not be the event at which he will return. All of these things, he says, concerning 70 A.D., and the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, all of these things will be brought to pass in this generation, meaning in the time of that generation of people then living. But of that day and hour, that is, of his own coming at the end of the age, knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son himself, but only the Father. Now, most Bible students see a dual reference here in the Olivet Discourse to the events of 70 A.D. and also the events of the Second Coming. And I believe that there is a sense in which there will also be a great abomination which will take place at that later time. I believe the New Testament goes on to teach in a passage such as 2 Thessalonians 2 or Revelation 13 and 17, that the Antichrist, that great man of sin of the end time, will set himself up as God and will require worship of himself. And this will be the great sign in the end time that the coming of Christ is near and that the end of the age is near. And when Christ does come, this is what will happen according to Jesus. The Son of Man shall come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is Matthew 24:30. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He goes on to describe this event further in verse 40. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. The Lord will come and rescue his own. He will rescue believers from persecution, from tribulation. He will gather them to himself, supernaturally. This, I believe, is what is elsewhere called the rapture of the church, the translation of the saints, and it is parallel to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is also a time of judgment, and as we read in Matthew 25, at that time the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. I think perhaps that this is the same thing that is described in the parables of the kingdom, where the tares are separated from the wheat, and the good fish are separated from the bad. It will be a time of great blessing, of tremendous expectation and fulfillment for believers who will be reunited with other believers, who will be taken to be forever with the Lord. It will be a time of great distress, however, of great doom, of great judgment for the unbelievers who will be cast out of the sight of the Lord. And depending on whether or not one sees a millennium in Scripture, and we will discuss this later, this either institutes the millennial kingdom of Christ, or, if you are amillennial, it institutes the eternal kingdom of God, the eternal state. I personally am a millenarian, and I believe that following the coming of Christ, there will be 1,000 years of his reign upon the earth.